Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Leviticus 25, as we continue our consecutive exposition, yes, through the book of Leviticus, we find ourselves at the tail end of this chapter. I'll simply read verses 47 through 55 of Leviticus. Now if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or, if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He then, with his purchaser, shall calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to them for his own redemption. And if few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him in proportion to his years, he is to refund the amount for his redemption. Like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you, our Father, for those things in it, both new and old. And we pray, our Father, that we might be like the wise merchant who goes back into his pantry and finds something that is old and takes from it and uses it to great profit. We pray that your Spirit would be with us to this end, giving us eyes to see valuable things in your law. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we mentioned the last time, we dealt with Leviticus 25. A ripe wheat field swaying in the wind is a beautiful sight to the eager to harvest farmer. He, the farmer, sees the waving golden heads of grain as a rolling sea of great profit to him. Of course, the nutrition-packed heads of grain can be threshed so that its kernels may be ground into vitamin and mineral-enriched flour. But for that wheat farmer, even the tough stalks and stems that remain behind can be dried to make straw, which can then be woven into such profitable things as baskets, hats, or other decorations. Now, in our first sermon from Leviticus chapter 25, we identified this chapter as a swaying field of great spiritual profit. And in our cutting down the passage by way of exposition, we harvested much practically beneficial straw, which we wove into useful lessons regarding such things as property rights and socioeconomic policy and greed, as we looked at this civil law of the sabbatical year and the Jubilee, and we were able to bring great modern use from it. But now this hour, we return to the golden field of Leviticus 25 to thresh what we could call the nutrition-packed heads of grain, that we have purposefully left behind. Remember, I told you, we're going to save the best for last in dealing with the year of Jubilee. And it is my hope that these theologically packed heads of spiritually enriching truth will both satisfy and strengthen our souls. So having dealt with the civil principles that we find in the civil law of sabbatical year and jubilee, now my desire is to move on to the ceremonial types that we find contained within this chapter. As we've already found, the book of Leviticus is filled with many intriguing shadows and silhouettes about greater things to come. The primary focus tonight will be not upon the sabbatical year, we'll set that aside, but let's focus in upon the Jubilee. And my desire is to review the Jubilee year custom by way of a dramatic exposition. So the exposition will be a dramatic one, and we'll survey the contents of this chapter rapidly by way of what could be called a drama in three acts. And then, having given that three-part exposition, we'll draw, Lord willing, three typological applications. So come with me to the expositional drama. Act 1, we'll call that calamity. Act 2 will be remedy. Act 3 will be liberty. So let's come first of all to Act 1 in our exposition of this chapter, and we'll call it calamity. Remember, I said it'll be a dramatic exposition. Think back in your mind's eye and see there with me a godly Israelite whose name is Abishai. He lives in Bethlehem. He has four sons. Abishai is a very industrious man, and he farms all 500 acres of the land which he inherited from his father. Abishai was the only son. He had seven daughters, but you know, the land is only handed down to the sons. Well, as Abishai grew older, he gradually delegated more and more of the plantation duties to his four sons. For he knew that his four sons would eventually inherit 125 acres each of the family inheritance. Now, of his four sons, there were three of them who walked in their father's footsteps. Three of the sons were much like Job, blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. And like their own father Abishai, they were hard-working men, these three sons, just like the father, a walking incarnation of the book of Proverbs. However, the youngest son, whose name was Samuel, was a prodigal grief to Abishai the father's heart. Samuel, the youngest son, would often be found secretly to have left his assigned post at the plow. And in his younger years, he was found to be off swimming in a distant river or a pond. Later on, he would be found betting with his buddies on cockfights as roosters would fight one against another for blood. And there was Samuel betting on the one he considered was the best. And even one time, on having received a tip, Abishai went into the town and found Samuel in the house of a harlot. Well, in the course of time, Abishai died, leaving four rich farms, 125 acres for each of his four sons. And now by this time, all four of the sons were married and had children, and great prospects stretched out in front of each and every one of them as they would be able to skim off a very comfortable living from the cream of the land. But sadly, for Samuel, the youngest son, the responsibilities of wife and children and personal ownership had made him no better a man. For Samuel, through negligence, his fields became unproductive and overgrown. For Samuel, the youngest son, drunkenness set in. His wife was forced to glean what she could from the fields because he was not out cultivating the soil. And then one night, the barn and the house of Samuel were set ablaze. It's clear it was done by arsonists, as we find Samuel's creditors and Samuel's gambling enemies had enough. They were going to get back by way of revenge against this profligate man who did not pay off his debts. And when the smoke of that fire cleared in the morning, Samuel stood at the door of his oldest brother. And there stood the broken Samuel, homeless, drowned in debt, holding in his arms his burnt to death infant daughter. And standing on one side of him was his hysterically weeping wife. And on the other side of him stood his three sons, each with blank stares upon their faces. Notice with me in 25a of Leviticus 25, the whole theme of calamity. Calamity occurs among one of the brethren of Israel. It says there, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property. We see it dramatically expounded in the life of this Samuel. Also notice with me in 39a, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor, we also noted in 47a, now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger. We see here Samuel had become so poor. For him it was due to his calamity. Now it may be in another scenario, like Job, one may become poor while being righteous. Not so for Samuel. So the first act in our dramatic exposition is calamity. The second act now is remedy. Remedy. We continue on with the sad scenario. We find here that Samuel's oldest brother, at whose door the broken man appeared on that fateful night, considered that now Samuel must finally be dealt with justly and severely. And therefore the oldest brother calls a summit meeting at the city gates. And there he summons all the brothers to the city gates, along with all of Samuel's creditors to the city gates, along with the elders of the city. And there, in the midst of that large audience, the eldest brother arises as the representative of Samuel and admits to all that the lawless behavior of his brother Samuel, including such things as his drunken brawling and his adulterous exploits, which were well known, and his familial negligence. And then he recites all of the debt load that Samuel has. Before all, the elder brother reads this. And then we find he opens up the scroll of the scriptures and he reads from this very chapter, Leviticus 25 and verse 25. And notice what he reads before this august gathering. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. The brother then goes on to say, we could sell off Samuel's property. However, the selling off of that property, its worth would only pay off a fraction of my younger brother's debt. And though it is true that I am the kinsman redeemer, in the Hebrew the word is the goel, though I am the goel, I myself do not have enough to pay off all of his debt. my two other brothers, the three of us together, we could indeed combine everything together, and it is possible that we may have sufficient means to redeem our brother, but that would exhaust all of our reserves. Furthermore, we have concluded that in the interest of our brother Samuel's soul, we are relinquishing our rights and our obligations to him, and we are leaving him to himself. And according to the pattern of Ruth chapter 4, each would take off a sandal and they would hand it, saying, I give up my obligation to this individual who may rightfully be considered to be a client of me as a goel, a kinsman redeemer. And then the elder brother continues on and says this, it is my proposal that Samuel's farm be sold off to the highest bidder. I also propose that Samuel's debt be consolidated in the hands of the largest creditor, whose name is Barzillai, the Gentile, who lives way up north in Dan. And it is my suggestion that Barzillai, all of the debt being consolidated to him, should be paid off by, one, the sale of Samuel's property, and two, by the reception of Samuel as a slave on his own estate. And to limit the amount of load that Barzillai will take, we will take Samuel's wife and Samuel's three sons, so that they may be raised by their kinsmen here down south in the land of Judah, in Bethlehem. And then he goes on to read from Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 47, as he speaks what we read, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family. And he reads about this, selling off an individual as a slave to even a Gentile in order to pay off a debt. And then he concludes with the reading in verse 53 of Leviticus 25, cautioning Barzillai the Gileadite, not the Gentile that is, not to be too severe with his brother. Like a hired man, year by year he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. The brother then goes on to say this, the older brother, speaking in behalf of Samuel, he says, look, there are 17 years yet before the year of Jubilee is to come. For 17 years, this is going to be the arrangement. This will be the life of our younger brother Samuel. And it is my hope, the eldest brother says, that by then, the debt having been paid, Samuel will once and for all have been made wise. Well, the gathering dispersed, and then on the morning after the next Sabbath, Samuel, having buried his burnt daughter, bid a tear-filled farewell to his wife and to his three sons and to the rich acreage of soil that he had forfeited by his own folly. And then for Samuel, he made the 110-mile journey northward to the land and territory of Dan. And though Samuel was thankful that his family was mercifully well cared for, he feared that he would never see them and never see his homeland again. So by way of dramatic exposition, we've seen calamity. We've seen remedy. Now, thirdly, the final act, liberty. Liberty. Well, consider with me in your mind's eye that the years then pass slowly and painfully in the north country of Dan for Samuel. He was cheered a bit, as every other year would bring a one-month visit from his dear wife. The boys never came. They had no interest or hope in their father who had so abused things.
When she would come south after a number of these visits, she began to report after a few years that Samuel, in her mind, had become a new man. She said in Samuel, as she was down in Bethlehem speaking to her relatives, there are clear patterns of diligence now that are seen in him. In fact, he's become Barzillai's most trusted and most responsible household servant. She was also able to report that Samuel had not taken a swallow of wine since he had arrived in the north country. She believed that he was contrite in heart. She believed that that heart contrition was expressed in the sensitivity that was shown in the tender tones that he would speak. As she said, he even continuously quotes Scripture in daily conversation, Scripture which he learns as he reads deep into the night by candlelight from scrolls that he has received. Well, the brothers down in Bethlehem, having heard these things, desired to believe it all, but they had for too long learned to distrust, you see, their younger brother, Samuel. And the sons, those young boys, they wanted to believe it too, but their memories and their wounds were too bad, and what they hoped would be true, they feared was merely a smokescreen. Well, for Samuel in the north, the days were filled with remorse. And in mercy, the specter of his burned-to-death daughter faded in his memory as the years continued on, as it blurred by the kindness and grace of God. For Samuel, he continued repeatedly to confess to Jehovah his sins. He told Jehovah in prayers, "I have squandered your rich blessing." And praise be to God, Samuel believed that he had been forgiven by the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Yet though he knew that he was forgiven by the gracious God Jehovah, still Samuel yearned for, and he longed for, and he dreamed about the day when he would be released from this servitude. He dreamed about the day when he would be set free like a bird from the hunter's net, when he would be able to fly back home. He dreamed about making that blessed journey southward. He dreamed about the day when he would reach that mountain ridge that overlooked the rich land that would revert back to his name, when he would make everything right with his dear relatives, when God would give him a blessed twilight to the final years of his life. Well, for Samuel in the north, the time rolled on, and God gave to him a blessed contentedness in his work. Until, early one evening, he heard a sound that he had only heard once before in his life as a small boy. It was a sound that pierced the air. It was a shrill sound, but the tones of it were very, very bold. And while he was listening to this sound, he heard these steps that were climbing upwards, footsteps to his quarters on the second level of the home. And the door burst open, and it was old Barzillai from the north, that Gentile man, the man in whose house he had lived. And Barzillai said this, "Samuel, Samuel, it's the ram's horn. Samuel, you are a free man." And he quoted from Leviticus chapter 25. Notice with me in verse 9 and 10 what he quoted. "Look, Samuel, here's what it says. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn through all your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. Samuel, it's jubilee. The ram's horn declares it to be so. Samuel, you are a wealthy man. Samuel, be gone. May Jehovah's face shine upon you. May Jehovah's face grant you peace. And then Samuel, with a few belongings he had strung over his back, he set out on the glorious journey southward toward his inheritance. He moved much more slowly, the 110 miles south, than he did as a younger man when he headed the 110 miles north. Well, when he finally appeared on that ridge overlooking his ancestral land, he apprehensively gazed down into the valley below. And he looked. And he rubbed his eyes to make sure what he saw was the true thing. For there, as he looked down into the valley, he himself having appeared on the ridge, he saw there, ascending up the hillside toward him, seven figures. Three of them were swift-footed young men leading the way. There was then one colorfully dressed, stately woman not far behind, and then there were three earnest-looking older men bringing up the rear. You know who they are. And at that point on the ridge, when Samuel beheld all of this blessing, he fell upon his face, joyfully sobbing, "Blessed are you, Yahweh, for you have given to me jubilee." Now that is the dramatic exposition of the principles and the elements that we find in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, having given dramatic exposition, let's go forward into typological applications. Typological applications. We have found in this book of Leviticus, as I mentioned earlier, that there are rich types and silhouettes of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen it in the Passover. We've seen it in the Day of Atonement. We've seen it in the Festival of Pentecost. And now, when we approach this festival of the 50th year, this festival of Jubilee, we have great expectation here that we will find much shadowy, typological content that will tell us about the Messiah who is to come. Now, no doubt, for the ancient Israelites, as we've already seen by way of dramatic exposition, the sounding of the Jubilee ram's horn brought a great blessing to the inhabitants of the land, as it announced liberty for the captives and rest for the land. It was greatly beneficial to them, but the fullest implications of this year of Jubilee would not be unpacked until centuries ahead. And here I want to bring three typological applications as we unpack the significance of the Jubilee. We see, first of all, in the Jubilee, a shadow of Christ's redemptive work for sinners. A shadow of Christ's redemptive work for sinners. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and follow along with me as I begin reading at verse 16, then through 21. Now again, Jubilee ought to be teeming in your mind. Now read what happens here. This is Jesus. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as this was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Did you hear what scripture it was that he read? He read from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. As he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." This word release is the Hebrew word daror, which is the same Hebrew word present back there in Leviticus 25:10, the year of Jubilee, which refers to the year of Jubilee as the year of release for the debtors and the captives. He goes on to say in verse 19, "I have come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." You see what the Lord Jesus did when he came and he appeared in that synagogue in Nazareth? What did he do with the reading of that scriptures but sound the ram's horn? And he said, the Jubilee that you have heard about in ancient days, the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, has now come. It has dawned. And we know the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brought no uncertain sound. They were shrill and loud tones that came as the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed his gospel. "I've come," as he went from Dan to Beersheba, to say, "I have come to set the captives free." The Lord Jesus, yet he spoke about deliverance from Egypt as he was the fulfillment of that type, but it even was the fulfillment of an even more colorful type, the year of Jubilee. "I have come to deliver the captives, to set them free, and I have come to bring about the long-awaited year of Jubilee." Now think with me. Think with me of Christ's gospel and his sounding of the ram's horn. Consider the rich theology of all of this. Go back in the scriptures. The word of God is a beautiful tapestry. It's a glorious thing. Think of how our father Adam, he had deed and title to a vast estate called the earth, didn't he? The land of paradise, the Garden of Eden. But by his folly, he forfeited the inheritance that was for him and for all of his offspring. You see, by Adam's representative sin, he incurred an infinite debt to the justice of God. And as a result, what happened to him? Well, he lost deed and title to the land of fellowship with God. And just like Samuel in our dramatic exposition, he was banished out from the rich garden of blessing where he could reap bounty like cream off the top. And he was sent out into an accursed enslavement to sin. An enslavement to the devil, where he would have to labor amidst thorns and thistles, and ultimately he would surely die. It wasn't only a physical death that he would experience. It would be the second death, which was undergoing the eternal wrath of God forever in the lake of fire. He had become an accursed man. But now we find, centuries, even millennia later, the coming of this Jesus in Nazareth. And here in Nazareth, he sounds the ram's horn. This is the day of the favorable year of our Lord, the day of releasing the captives. He said in Mark 10, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What did the Lord Jesus do but come to put on our slave's clothes and to take our place in service under the wrath of God, indebted to his justice? Isn't that what we see on the night before he offered himself up? He takes upon the servant's clothes so that we might wear his royal robes. The Lord Jesus came with his death He paid a great debt. He ransomed sinners. What is Jesus but the wealthy kinsman redeemer? What is he but the Goel who has appeared and has squared all of our debts with our just creditor at the cross on Golgotha? You see the fulfillment of this type. Thomas Scott puts it this way. As Scott comments on 2 Corinthians 8:9, which is the fulfillment of Leviticus 25. You know the passage. You know the grace of Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Listen to what Scott says. He, Christ, is our Redeemer, and he assumed our nature, that he might ransom our souls from Satan's bondage, into which we had been sold for the debts which we had contracted, and for the crimes that we had committed. Not just Adam, it's us, for the crimes that we have committed, nay, into which we had foolishly sold ourselves through love of sinful pleasures, and that, together with our liberty, he might also redeem our forfeited and wasted inheritance, without which we must otherwise have been to all eternity most miserable and in want. What did our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, do but pay off our debt in full with the blood and the sweat and the tears that were squeezed out from him on the cross under the almighty wrath of the living God during the hours on and the hours leading up to the cross on Golgotha? You see, this is the gospel. This is the ram's horn that we in this place are able to sound. You know, in this church, we've been looking for a logo, some kind of a little tiny picture that would summarize what we are all about. And I wanted it to be a ram's horn, because that's what we're about, brethren. We are here for the purpose of sounding the ram's horn. The Lord Jesus, the great kinsman redeemer, has come. And we are to sound it throughout the land that there is release for captives. We are here, brethren, for the purpose of telling indebted sinners that still it is the year of our Lord's favor. Yes, it may be the twilight of that year. Yes, that year, that window of God's favor may quickly draw to a close, but still we sound the ram's horn for all who would have ears to hear. Any of you, do you hear what we're saying? Do you understand what the gospel of the ram's horn is sounding? Then we tell you, try the door to your dungeon of sin and judgment. Go ahead, try it. I know you consider it's been locked by your great debt and the just sentence that is under you, but it's the year of Jubilee. The ram's horn is to go ahead, try it. And for those who have ears to hear, you will find that it has been unlocked by a kinsman redeemer who has come and paid the price. And you can be released from your sentence like a bird released from the hunter's snare. And we tell people, I tell everyone who is here this day, I know your conscience tells you that your debt is too great. But the gospel that sounds from this ram's horn says that the grace of Christ is greater still. Greater than all of your sin. Greater than all of the debt that you have incurred by your iniquities. And this gospel tells you that your moral service that you're engaging in, some of you are weaving things together. Some of you are trying to build up with blocks in your service something that can earn back your way into God's favor. And this ram's horn gospel says that those filthy rags can't even buy back for you one square inch of your lost inheritance. Those wooden nickels will buy nothing. Your good deeds are useless. You are accursed apart from the work of this great kinsman redeemer. So I sound the ram's horn tonight for all who are within earshot, and I say, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Enjoy the blessed liberation from an eternity of wrath. Enjoy an inheritance of life and of joy and of blessing. Come out now. Come out from your cell of sin. Come out in repentance and flee by faith and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon Golgotha. There's also a mention for you, child of God. You've heard the ram's horn many times before and you've been awakened by it. But still in a profound way, you know that your record is no better than Samuel's record. And upon thinking about what you were in the past, you may yet be plagued with melancholy and sad reflections upon what you were. And you may even now feel somewhat unworthy to come home to God. Somewhat unworthy to feel a sense of boldness and return to the Lord. Do you sometimes feel that because of your sins? Listen, let this new sounding this night of the gospel of the ram's horn remind you that it is the jubilee of the grace of Christ and not the justifying works of the labors of man that ever enable anyone to have grounds for boldly coming into the presence of God. The only way a man can have boldness is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his having paid off the debt. And let me ask you, do you think his work was inadequate? Do you think his work did not meet the great debt that you have? No, he paid it all on the cross. He says, it is finished. He signed your debt in the redness of his own blood, paid in full. Don't look back to what you were. Don't look back to what you owed. Look to what the Lord Jesus Christ has paid in your behalf. And what you need to do, believer, is to survey the beautiful land of blessing that is now yours. You, believer, who can be so melancholy and sad, I encourage you to survey the inheritance that is yours. Let me quote from Chisholm again, who so beautifully expressed, think of this, this is your inheritance, now you experience it. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. This is your lot, child of God. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Look at the rich land of blessing that is yours, child of God. Go ahead, pluck its fruit. Go ahead, drink deeply from its springs. It's all yours. It's all yours through the redemptive work of your kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen one typical application, and that is a shadow of Christ's redemptive work for sinners. But let me bring a second typological significance. It's this. In this jubilee, we also see a picture of the Christian's emancipation from sin. A picture of the Christian's emancipation from sin. To be emancipated. Remember the slaves? The Emancipation Proclamation? They were liberated from their slavery. That is what you are, Christian. You have been liberated, emancipated from your sin. Now, presently, it's true, you don't experience yet the full benefits of Jubilee in your behalf. In this life, there is an imperfect realization of Jubilee in this life as redeemed sinners are yet in the flesh. If we think of our dramatic exposition, at this stage in our lives, we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, and we're traveling somewhere. we could liken ourselves well to, in our dramatic exposition, the liberated Samuel traveling home. What was it for Samuel as he's heading south? Enslavement was behind him, and wonderful inheritance was before him. And so too for us. We have been liberated from our sin profoundly, but we haven't yet been liberated from the presence of our sin till our wonderful arrival at our land of inheritance. We still have the presence of sin with us as we are traveling in this life, but we have been liberated from the power of sin. Look what we find in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. You know, we had an old master, didn't we? We had an old master, and our old master, when he would play the music, remember? And when he would show us those pictures out of his wallet, remember? And he would scent the air with temptation, remember? And then would utter those suggestions, remember? What were we like? Like puppets on his string. We were like pawns at his fingertips. We did whatever he told us to do because he was our master. But notice what we find here. Having been liberated, yet still in this life, yet knowing the presence of sin. But look what it says, Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I know the seventh chapter speaks of the presence of sin. I don't do what I want to do, but the very thing I don't want to do, that I do. But profoundly still, the hammerlock of sin around our neck has been broken, and we have been liberated. Look what it says in verse 22 of Romans chapter 6. And now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Brethren, no longer when he scents the air, when he flashes the pictures, and when he utters the suggestions, are we puppets upon his string. No longer are we pawns at his fingertips. For the fetters which were at our wrists and at our ankles due to our enslavement in sin, they have been cut. We have been set free. And now we don't respond in cringing obedience to our old master, the evil one. But now, we, having a new heart, having, as Earl said, new affections, having a new will, now we are able to rebuke the devil. Now we are able to flee from the presence of temptation. Now we can defy his suggestions. And now we can obey our new master, King Jesus. You see, we see in Jubilee a picture of the Christian's emancipation from sin. First of all, from the power of sin. Now a second element, from the oppression of sin. From the oppression of sin. The godly man knows that the wages of sin is death. That if you serve the devil, there's a certain compensation for you. And that is eternity under the wrath of God in the lake of fire. And profoundly, if you are here this night, without being a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, without he being your kinsman redeemer, you have a debt load which is going to plunk you. You will split wide open hell itself. And there's a certain dread fear that you experience as a result of this in your heart of hearts, in the depth of your conscience. And for all of us who were here, that at one time was a lot in our life, an oppression that we experienced. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 2. As we speak of how Christ has liberated us from the oppression of sin. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 14 and 15. As every sinner knows in his heart of hearts that he is ripe for judgment. Picking up in the argument, it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, since then the children share in flesh and blood,
Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him with the power of death, that is the devil, and, listen, might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. What is part of the enslavement to sin but the fear of death? But the oppression and the cringing and the foreboding, knowing that we ourselves shall be destroyed by the wrath of a just God. But brethren, in Christ we've been redeemed, emancipated from the oppression of sin. In Christ, the dark and bleak prospects for eternity, that is, our being cast into outer darkness, our being alienated from the goodness of God, has been exchanged for not bleak alienation apart from God. But look at Romans 8:15. I don't mean to go crisscrossing throughout the Word of God, but notice with me in 8:15 what we find here. This new attitude, not an oppressive attitude, but a very wonderful, joyful attitude. Look, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Fear, cringing, foreboding about judgment to come. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, not, O dread, fearful judge of all the earth, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. No more intimate terminology could be exchanged between one to another. Abba, Father. You see, what we have here is no longer cringing fear of death, but we have the restoration of that cool of the day intimacy that Adam enjoyed with the living God in the Garden of Eden. Abba, Father. No longer is the living God to us a just and dreadful judge, but now he is to us a forbearing father who is patient with our sins, who engages in us by the Spirit late night talks. And we don't experience in our sleep the nightmare of our eternal execution, but we experience the dreams of our blessed inheritance. For we've been emancipated from the oppression of sin. But the third element in our emancipation is from the repossession of sin. Emancipated from the repossession of sin. You know what it is to repossess something? Something has been sold, paid for, it departs, and then the person who previously owns it comes back and repossesses it and takes it back. Is that possible? That if we have been purchased by our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we are traveling now to the land of our inheritance, can we be repossessed again by our old master? To put it simply, is it possible that we could lose the salvation that has been purchased by our kinsman redeemer on the cross at Golgotha? There's an account that's given in Jeremiah 34, beginning at verse 8, which is really the closest historical account of a jubilee that ever took place in the land of Israel. We find there, just while the Babylonians are banging on the doors of Jerusalem, that King Zedekiah, through the prophecy and warnings of Jeremiah, King Zedekiah says, all right, we're going to set all of the captives free. And all of the prisoners and all of the slaves were given their emancipation to go free as they were liberated, hoping somehow that God would be appeased and the Babylonians would back off. Well, the Babylonians did back off for a moment. And you know what the lords and the noblemen did? They repossessed their slaves. Could it possibly be that that would take place in our lives? That we would be repossessed by our master, by our old master, the Prince of Darkness? Could it be that in a careless hour, as we are traveling to our land of inheritance, that the enemy could ambush us, could capture us in a net, and retrieve us back into slavery to sin?
What does the Word of God say about this? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice the clear declaration of the Scriptures concerning what might be a fear of a child of God traveling toward his inheritance. 1 Peter 1, beginning at 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You see what it says, brethren? We're kept by the power of God, protected by the power of God. We've been liberated from our old master. We are on our way to the land of our inheritance, and we find that we have with us an invincible escort. For what do we have but an escort that is headed up by the earnest Spirit of God within us as we head toward the promised land, our inheritance? What do we have but an escort that is assisted by the ministering angels of God without us? And what do we have but an escort that is overseen by the interceding work of the Lord Jesus Christ above us? Could it be that on our journey to our inheritance, somehow we could be repossessed by an ambush by the prince of darkness? No, there is not a chance. We are protected. We are kept by the power of God. None can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is the safety and the security of the true child of God. So we've seen in our typological application a shadow of Christ's redemptive work for sinners. We've seen a picture of Christ's, of the Christian's emancipation from sin. Now, thirdly and finally, by way of typological application, we see this in the year of Jubilee. A preview of the Christian's release into glory. In that Jubilee, we see a preview of the Christian's release into glory. Now, at the first coming, we find Christ's bringing of Jubilee was partial and imperfect. But at His second coming, it will be total. And it will be the perfect manifestation of Jubilee as it is foreshadowed in the Old Covenant. You see, for the Christian, it's true that we still experience an element of groaning under the remaining effects of the curse. In fact, do you know of anyone else who groans with us? We Christians groan, but we find also the ground, which was subjected to enslavement when we were. Remember what it said in Genesis 3:17, after the curse was put upon the woman? And after the curse was put upon the man, upon whom else was the curse placed? It was upon the ground. Cursed be the ground. And so now we find that both the redeemed sons of God and also the redeemed or soon to be redeemed earth yearn together for the fullest implications of Jubilee to be manifested. Turn back with me there to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I know it's late, but it'll be a useful reference. Notice what it says there about this groaning. Look, 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, here we are traveling toward inheritance, the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, here's that land I was talking about. For the creation
We could say, that's the rocks. We even hear the earthquakes. Could we not say this is a groaning? The hurricanes, is this not a groaning? For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And verse 23 says, we groan together with the earth that as well was cursed. You see, Christ is coming to bring jubilee, not only rest for the sons of God, but what did jubilee also bring to the land? Jubilee brought rest. It brought deliverance. It unstrung the bow of the land of its tension as they were able. The land was not plowed up for a full year. Mr. Kellogg says this. He says, jubilee anticipates the final rest for man and the earth from the primeval curse. Jubilee is the festival of the new creation, of paradise completely and forever restored. Listen, do you see the significance of this? When Christ brought the trump and sounded the ram's horn at his first coming, he says, there shall be release for the captives. But do you see the significance? There is a horn that is yet to be sounded. And when that horn is sounded at that final trump, there will be the ushering in of that perfect and that eternal release. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the ram's horn, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Do you see what's going to happen? Think about it with me. When that trumpet, we could say the fulfillment of the ram's horn, is sounded from heaven, all of those who are the sons of God will hear it. Those who are dead in the graves, they will hear it, and they will rise, and they will come to join together in the skies. And then those who are not in the earth, but those who are grinding at the mill, they shall rise together. We could even look at the quotation from Leviticus 25, which says, and about jubilee when the ram's horn is sounded, and each shall return to his own possession, and each shall return to his own family. And so we see, think of it, when that final ram's horn, that final trumpet is sounded upon that last day, think of the blessed reunion that will be experienced. We spoke about Samuel's blessed reunion in our dramatic exposition, but that is but a small thing considering the glory that will take place when fathers will meet together with sons, when husbands will meet together with their wives, when offended brother might meet together with brother, and all will be made right. There will be a glorious gathering, and then we find we shall descend together, and we will be on the ridge, as it were, overlooking our promised land, as we shall come down to the new heavens and the new earth. Even the description that we find of that beautifully depicted our land of inheritance. It says in Revelation 22, 1 through 3, and he showed me a river of the water of life. This is the land of our inheritance, brethren, that Christ has purchased for us. The river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And listen to this, and there shall no longer be any curse. You see the glorious land of inheritance that we will descend from the ridge, and we will come down, and we will know how handsomely described it is here. We will walk in the cool of the day with our God. Now, Christian, in closing, because of these great theological realities that are shadowed in Jubilee and find their fulfillment at the second coming of Christ, Christian, lest you be discouraged during this time of your partial bondage, while you yet continue to groan under the remaining effects of your sin, I have an assignment for you, and I have an encouragement for you. The assignment is for you to dream. I want you, in the days of your sojourn and of your travel toward your inheritance, I want you to dream. I want you to dream about the Jubilee that is coming. I want you to yearn for Jubilee. I want you to long for it. And when your affections are upon heaven, all of these baubles and all of these tarnished goods of this earth will seem like nothing to you if you dream about this Jubilee. Anticipate and long for and yearn after the coming sounding of the ram's horn. I want you, Christian, to dream. Dream about when you will reach that plateau overlooking the land of your inheritance. And I assure you, at that time, dream about it. All past pain and toil will be forgotten in a rush of joy. Dream about it. You're wounded now, you're aching now, you're groaning now. But dream about that certain inheritance. And you think about all the faces of those dear ones who will be ascending toward you to greet you. Believing sons, a godly wife, spurring brothers with whom you have walked, and maybe they frowned upon you at one time, but now you've listened to their rebuke, and their rebuke has brought benefit, and now you embrace them joyfully, and who knows, there may even be there a prematurely dying daughter that the living God has for you, that you wondered if this little one was saved or not, and lo and behold, up from the grave, there she is, and she is a child of the living God. I assure you, you can dream all you want, but the joyful ecstasy of the reality will far exceed your wildest imaginations and your most wonderful dreams, as the beauty and the bounty of that land will take your breath away. But you know, wonderful as all of these sights and as all of these embraces may be, they will all pale in comparison to the moment when your eyes meet the eyes of your kinsman redeemer, of your Goel. When his eyes meet with yours, and though now, as Paul says, having not seen him, we love him, then we shall see him as he is, and we shall see him as a bride sees and looks upon her handsome groom. And you'll behold his pierced hands. And you'll behold his wounded feet. And you'll behold his riven side. And you'll meet his warm eyes. And you will fall into his arms. And you will sob in joyful ecstasy. Thank you. Thank you, my Lord Jesus, for Jubilee. Thank you, my Lord Jesus, for Jubilee. Brethren, may God help us to dream according to the pictures that have been drawn out for us in the Scriptures. Before I pray in closing, let's sing hymn number 599. 599. Let's stand together and sing.
The sands of time are...
Pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our great sin in your sight. And we confess our just desertion in the lake of fire for eternity. But, O Father, how we do thank you that you have sent a kinsman redeemer. How we do thank you that our Goel appeared and he paid the price for our redemption. And how at the sounding of the ram's horn our ears have been opened up. And we pray now that as we travel toward the land of inheritance, that you would enable us by the exposition of your word to pluck up courage. How we pray that our pace would be hastened. May it even be that the drinking of this juice from the inheritance that is yet to come, some of our brothers or sisters who were fainting this day might have their eyes brightened to continue on. Please, Father, keep this ever in our mind's eye, and may we with a holy sense of dreaming and meditation long for the great day of the sounding of the ram's horn. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.